Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. We're going to be skipping around today, but Numbers chapter 13, we're going to start with verse 1. The Bible tells us, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel." And then you find a list of their names. And then we're going to drop down to verse 17. "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negeb and go up into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up to the Negeb and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them, and they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are large, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.' But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once to occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that today you would speak to us very clearly from your word. We pray that you would take your truth and that you, by the power of your spirit, would apply it to our lives and that we would be challenged and that we would never be the same because of what you're going to do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working through the series called The Journey to Promise, and we've been tracing Israel from being in Egypt and being slaves to being released miraculously by God. And now they have been moving through the wilderness. They've passed through the Red Sea. God has miraculously fed them and given them water to drink. And now they find themselves here at the border of the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised many years before that he would bring his people back to and they would inhabit that land. Now, you find that this is a moment in Israel's history. This is pivotal because they have a decision to make because God has given them this promise. But as you're going to see today as we look at this, they don't enter into the land. They stand at the edge of victory, and yet they don't cross over and enter into God's rest. And why is that? Well, it wasn't because of a lack of clarity. God had clearly said, "This is what I'm going to do." So they can't say, "Well, I didn't do it because I have a lack of clarity." God had promised them. So it wasn't a lack of clarity. It wasn't a lack of leadership. Because you had Moses and Aaron that God had established as the leaders. And they were saying, we're going to go in there. And Caleb and Joshua said, let's go. So it wasn't for lack of leadership. It was a lack of faith for the people of Israel. And because they lacked faith, they could not enter into the promised land. They couldn't enter into the victory that God had for them. This is the first thing that we find when we look at this. We have to understand that since God promised this and God, it was God's empowerment that was going to allow them to take over the land, the size of your God determines the size of your problems. You notice when you read through this passage that we just looked at that all of the spies saw the same things. All of them saw the same buildings. All of them saw the same cities. All of them saw the same people. All of them saw the same land, except the majority of them came back and said, what we saw is impossible. We can't conquer it. God's already said that they're going to conquer it, and they're going to conquer it by his power. But their God was too small. It wasn't that their problems were too big. It's that their God was too small. Their understanding of God was far, far, far too small. And they lacked the faith that they needed. Now, when we say the word faith, and you've heard me talk about this, whenever we talk about faith, we're not talking about believing in something. If I just believe strong enough, that's not faith. Faith, as you've probably heard me break it down, I'll just repeat it. If you remember four R's, the letter R, if you remember those four R's, you'll understand the biblical definition of faith. Faith is receiving a report. Here's your first two. Receiving a report from God. And then the second two R's, responding rightly to him. That's it. It's receiving a report from God and then responding in the right way. That's what faith is. Now, sometimes people want to say, well, faith is just a matter of belief. Well, but if you don't act upon it, it's not faith. You have to receive the report from God, and then you have to respond rightly. That's the biblical definition of faith. You've probably heard me say before, if I said, you know, you're in a burning building, or I'm in a burning building, and I'm on a rooftop, and it's at night, and I cannot see the ground. It's just all darkness and smoke. And if I go to the edge of the building and I say, I just believe there is someone down there to catch me. I believe I am going to have faith. And then I step off the building. That's not faith. That's stupid. It just is. Because I haven't received a report. But if I come to the edge of the building and I peer down into the darkness and in the smoke, and I hear some of our members here, and I hear some of the guys that I know, and they shout out to me, maybe the guys in my small group, and they shout out and they say, hey, we are down here. We can see you. We have a net. It's stretched out. We will all catch you. We're all down here. All you have to do is step off, and we will catch you. You see what? I've received a report. Now I have to respond rightly. That's faith. Faith is contingent upon receiving a report. They've received a report. God said, you're going to win. You're going to take over the land. You're going to live there. That's the land I have for you. But then we have this other report in verse 32. They brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. You see, they were walking by sight, not by faith. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us to do, though. We walk by faith, not by sight. They're walking by sight, not by faith. Where is it that you're facing a problem? And that problem seems so big. And because of the size of that problem, it has overridden your view of God. All you can see is the problem. You notice that the closer you are to something, the larger it seems. Maybe the problem is that so often we are so much closer to our problem than we are to God. If we were to get close enough to God, we would recognize that God is far bigger, far grander, far more powerful than any problem that we're going to face. Again, they all see the same thing. But they don't see it with the eyes of faith that you find Caleb and Joshua seeing the problem. Is there a problem that you need to see through the eyes of faith? Is there an issue that you're facing? You're saying, it's just so big, there's no way that I can deal with it. Well, it might be too big for you, but it's not too big for God. We have to understand that. Sometimes we put our own limits upon God. Simply because I have these limits, God must have these limits. If I don't understand, God must not understand. If I'm not strong enough to handle it, God's not strong enough to handle it. If I can't figure it out, God can't figure it out. That's ridiculous. The size of your God determines the size of your problems, and they have decided that their problems are too big to conquer, too big to overcome, even though they're all seeing the same thing. Caleb and Joshua are seeing the size of God as compared to their problems. Caleb quiets the people. The word that's used there is a word that means he shushed them. Y'all hush, is what he says. Quiet down. We're well able to do this because God's with us. God will take us through this. We have to understand that the size of our God determines the size of our problem. Then we find in chapter 14 the people's response. Look with me in chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us up into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Then they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the lands, tore their clothes as a sign of mourning and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So their response is, not only can we not go up, let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. And not only that, if anybody's going to say anything about going forward, they say, let's gather together and let's stone them. Let's kill Joshua and Caleb because they're saying that we can actually have victory. Do you see what's happening here? Along these lines of a lack of faith, unbelief will tell you to settle for less than God's best. Unbelief will always tell you to settle for less than God's best. And that's exactly what's happening here. They do not believe God. It's not a matter of they don't believe Caleb and Joshua. It's not a matter of they don't believe Moses and Aaron. It is a matter of they don't believe God. They are saying, "God, what you said is not true. We will go back to Egypt." Or in verse 3, "Oh, that we had died in this wilderness." You find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." Sometimes God makes you wait. Sometimes God makes you labor. Sometimes you have to go to battle. In fact, God's inheritance is always mixed with battle. You see what the people wanted? The people wanted, like, "Hey, let's just sit back. God, why don't you smite all these giants in the land? Why don't you smite all the people? Why don't you open all the gates to all the cities? And why don't you just strike down anybody who's going to oppose us so we can just waltz right in and just occupy it? Why don't you do that?" Maybe that's what they were thinking. "I don't understand why it has to be so hard. Why do we have to do battle? Why do we have to do battle in order to enter the rest of the Lord?" I mean, and this is what we're talking about here. It's God's rest. This is like our, it's not salvation, but the promised land is sort of like for us. It's that victorious Christian living when we rest in the power of God. We're not depending upon ourselves. We're not depending on our own understanding. We're not depending upon our own strength. We're not depending upon anything that relates to humanity. We're depending upon God and God alone. But unbelief will say, settle for less than the best. Go back to Egypt. Go back. You see what they're saying? They would rather go back and be slaves in Egypt than to do battle by the power of the Lord and claim his promise. They would much rather just go back to Egypt. We'll just go back and be slaves. And then they say, let's find a leader. Let's elect a leader, and the leader will take us back to Egypt. What kind of absolute craziness is that? But unbelief will tell you to settle for less than the best. Where is it maybe that you haven't been believing God and you've been tempted to settle for less than God's best? And that can happen in all sorts of areas. Because we'll start saying, well, this situation is not ideal, so I'm going to make the best of it that I can. And maybe I have to fudge the results a little bit. Maybe I have to lie a little bit. Maybe I have to cheat a little bit. But that's okay, because I'm not sure if God's going to come through with this. Maybe I need to put my hand to it. Maybe I need to do this because maybe God needs my help. Maybe God just needs a little boost. Maybe God's too busy occupied with other activities and other people and other prayer concerns, and I don't want to bother him, so I'll just take care of this on my own. Some of the worst trouble I ever got in was whenever I decided I was going to do something to fix something or to aid something, and my parents had not asked me to. Look what I did, Daddy. I fixed it. No, son, you just increased my workload by about 4 hours. You know, but no, look, it's done. It's fixed. No, it's a mess. Because I didn't call on the one who I knew could actually fix it and that I could be a part of that. Instead, I circumvented it, went and did it myself. Unbelief will always tell you settle for less than the best. There'll always be voices telling you to settle for less than the best. By the way, on a spiritual plane, you just try to start living for Christ and obeying his call upon your life, his mission for your life, and you will hear people who will tell you to settle for less than the best. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've seen it in your families. You've seen it among your friends. You've seen it when you see it when people used to say stuff like, or people still say stuff like this. Well, I mean, it's okay to love Jesus and everything. Just don't become a fanatic. What does that mean? Well, you know, like, you know, just always talking about Jesus and like, you know, always going to church and stuff. Just, they want you just to have enough Jesus just to, you know, fit in with the culture, but not too much Jesus to make everybody else look bad, right? It's like I had a friend of mine that went to work for a part of the federal government. I won't say which area or department, but he went to work for this group of people. I mean, the government, and he was working in this office, and he said, "Man, I was so excited." And he said, "I went in and I started working, and I was pushing for, and I was doing this, and I was doing." He said, "Man, I was getting stuff done, checking stuff off my list." He said, and one of my coworkers pulled me outside and said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 don't do that." And he said, "Why not? I'm getting it done." And they were like, "No, no, no. You realize you won't last here if you work like that." He said, "Well, you think I'm going to get tired out?" They're like, "No, you're going to get pushed out. Because nobody wants to compete with you working like that. Slow it down. You're going to get paid anyway. Slow it down." Now, I know if you're a worker for the government, I know you don't do that, all right? But this where my friend had encountered this. That was the impression that he was getting. Actually, that was the mandate they were giving him. Slow down. Quit working so fast. Because you're going to make everybody else look bad. It's the same thing whenever you start pursuing victory. There's always going to be somebody say, "Well, that's all well and good and everything, but you know, that'll fix itself given time." I've heard some of you talk to me about whenever you came to Christ. And you talked about how when you came to Christ, you were so excited because you thought everybody was excited as you are. And then you got, you know, and then people said something, "Oh, give it a little bit of time. It'll wear off. That new will wear off and you'll calm down." Heaven forbid that we ever calm down and get over our salvation. One of the problems in the Church of America today is that too many people have gotten over their salvation. They've reached the point that it's like, "Oh, yeah, 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 I'm good." You sure you're good? You make sure you're good, because if the passion starts to wane, maybe something's going on there. So we have to understand, though, there are always going to be those voices saying, "Settle for less than victory." There will always be voices of unbelief that say, "Settle for less than God's best." But then we find here at the end of this passage in chapter 14, God shows up. God shows up there in the cloud. God shows up and his glory fills the place, and everybody's like, "Uh-oh, here's God. God's here. And we find, and I'm going to skip a portion here, we're going to pick up with verse 20, but let me kind of fill you in on what happens between verse 10 and verse 20 before you read verse 20. God tells Moses basically this: step back, let me annihilate them all, and we will start over. And I'll make you a brand new people. That's what he tells him. Stand back, watch me work. I'm about to fry everybody. And we are going to start from zero, and we'll start with a new people that I make you that will be obedient. Moses intercedes, though, and says, Lord, 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 no, don't do that. Don't do that. Lord, don't do that. Prefiguring what Jesus did for us. Moses kind of steps in the gap and says, no, Lord, what are the enemies going to say? Please pardon them. Show mercy. Please show mercy, Lord God. Now, I was talking to some church leaders here recently, and we were talking about that. And one of them was like, I don't know. Moses, you know, if God gave me that deal, I might go, okay. Okay, God, make me a new people. But you find that Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes for the people and says, no, 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 God, please, no. Show mercy. And God does show mercy, but God also shows judgment. Look at verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. And if you go back through the text, you go all the way back, you'll find that there were 10 different times. We didn't cover a lot of them, but 10 different times up to this point where Israel had put God to the test. And have not obeyed my voice, they shall see the land that I swore to give them to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. Notice what God is saying. God is not saying those who despise my promises, those who despise my word. God understands, by despising my word and despising my promises, what you're saying is you despise me. You don't believe me. You hate my truth. That's what he's telling them. So he says, all these spies, they're not going to get to go into the promised land. And then he says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went. And then he says in verse 25, now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord says, turn back, head back the different direction. Go back the way you came from. We're not going to the promised land today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 26, and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And look at what God says. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said will become a prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So God says, I'm going to show mercy. But for those spies, and we find in the next passage, the next verses, we find that those spies died there of the plague. And we find that God said everybody other than Joshua and Caleb and then everybody 20 years of age and younger who did not grumble, they're all going to get to go 40 years from now. They're going to go into the promised land, but everybody else is going to die. Now, you say, you know, we watch like movies or documentaries and stuff like that where they do reenactments of these sorts of things. And a lot of times, you know, you have like, you know, 40 or 50 Israelites there, just simply because of casting issues, right? But some historians say this could have been over 1 million or 2 million people, possibly. So God is saying, all of these adults, they're all dead. Everybody who came out of Egypt as an adult, who all of them dead. They're all going to die in the wilderness. And notice he says, just as you said, Because remember back in verse 2, they said, oh, that we had died in this wilderness. And God said, okay, you will then. Oh, I wish we had just died in the wilderness. God said, okay, I'll give you what you ask for. You'll die in the wilderness. This is super serious. And I know we say, wow, why would that be so serious? Because here's the point. You will not see the promised land without depending upon God's promises. That's why it's called the promised land. You have to depend upon God's promises in order to enter the promised land. You have to trust in what he says. You have to trust that he will do what he says he's going to do. And God is saying that they've despised me. They've turned against me. They've rejected me. They cannot enter into the land to take it by faith because they don't have the faith that's required. And given multiple opportunities to show that faith, they rejected God. And they even said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go live in bondage. Let's go back into that God has redeemed us from, and let's just live in slavery instead of going forward in victory and trusting God is who he says he is. And you find that when Moses tells the people, hey, God said, you're all going to die. And the spies that did not believe, they died. And then God tells everybody, you're going to die. That's it. This is what God says. Then you find the people the next morning, we're going to pick up in verse 40, the next morning, I guess the people had a chance to sleep on it. I mean, they mourn greatly according to verse 39 of chapter 14. And then in verse 40, they decide, you know what? We've had a change of heart. Let's go into the promised land. Bad idea. Verse 40, they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are. We will go to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. We're just going to repent. We've sinned. So now we're going to go into the promised land. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when this will not succeed? I mean, you've got to think Moses is thinking, for goodness sake, people, you didn't do when he said to go do. And now he says, don't go do this. And you go, we'll go do this. Do not go up. For the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there are Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. They wanted the promised land. They didn't want to depend upon the promises of God. And then whenever they decide, oh, we're going to depend on the promises of God. Really and truly, that wasn't out of faith. Really and truly, that was out of, well, we don't want to die. We want to see the promised land. Well, they got to see the promised land. They just got to see the promised land in defeat. They stepped over in it and they got run out. You can't go into the promised land without depending upon the promises of God. You don't know the victory that's found in Christ unless you depend upon the promises of Christ. You don't know the rest of the Lord and being just resting in his presence and in his power and having faith in him. You don't do that through a heart of unbelief. You have to depend upon the promises if you're going to see the promised land. And you find that over and over again, they have failed. God's promises never fail. You may fail to trust his promise, but his promise never fails. You find this in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. This is why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38 of Hebrews. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. The righteous people live by faith. We operate by faith. We operate by receiving a report from God and responding rightly. That's how we live. It's not just something we do now and then. It's not something we do when we get in trouble. It's not something we do when we have a need. It's something we do all the time. Not just in those occasions, but we live by faith. And these people weren't living by faith. It reminds me of me sometimes. I see God's word and I say, God, I see what you say, but oh, it's going to be so hard to just trust in that and step forward in that. There are some things that are so, in this case, there were some people and some things that were so tied to Egypt that it would be better for them to die so that the others could enter into the promised land. That's hard. But you say, that's really, really harsh. But a heart of unbelief
cannot enter into the rest of God. A heart of unbelief, a heart that lacks faith, cannot live in the promises of God, because living by the promises of God requires faith. And so they could not enter in. It was impossible. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine a number of months ago. I was over in Meridian visiting a cousin of mine in the hospital, and one of my relatives by marriage was over there, and he's a pastor, and we were talking, and I said, "How are things going at your church?" And he just kind of rolled his eyes. He said, "Do we need to go to the waiting area?" Yeah. So we went out to the waiting area, and we were talking, and he says, "Man, I tell you, we want to do this, and there's somebody that wants to say no. And we want to do this, and there's somebody that wants to say no." And he goes, "And I just don't know." And I said, "Well, have things gotten any better?" And he said, "Well, yeah, we've had some funerals." I said, "Wow." He said, "Well, no, I'm just saying some of the ones that were the most vocal are dead." He goes, "So we're making progress." And we were talking, and I just looked at him, and I said, "I can't tell you the number of pastors that I've talked to. That's one of the issues. Many churches are like five funerals away from greatness, you know?" And he was like, "Yes, yes, yes." He goes, "So pray for us. Pray for a change of heart or a change of address. One of the two, you know? If they change their heart, they move to a different town, or they move from above ground to below ground. Just pray that something happens, that God moves." But you find here in the Bible that these people are so tied to Egypt that they're wanting to go back. They're wanting to elect a leader to take them back into bondage. Settle for less than God's best. They don't want to depend upon God's promises. They want to rely upon themselves. You notice what in this passage, God has said, Caleb said, what God has said, God's with us. We've got plenty of people. We have plenty of strength. We have plenty of strategy because God is with us. God plus one equals a majority. We have everything we need. And when God said, "I'll be with you," Israel said, "That's not enough." And then when God says, "I'm not going to be with you," Israel said, "We're enough on our own." They just could not grasp the fact that they had to depend fully and completely upon God. They were defeated. And it says in verse 43, God says, "Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." And the Lord was not. And we find that for 40 years they wander in the wilderness and they die off. Little by little, they die off. I've often wondered in the sanctified imagination, I'm not being dogmatic about something where the Bible is not explicit. So don't say, "You know, Pastor Dustin said this is what happened." I didn't get a word, okay? We don't do that. But I will say this. I've often wondered, as those 40 years went on, I often wonder what it was like when there was that last person. And everybody's just waiting. You know? I mean, you know, call that morbid, but I've often wondered, like, was there that one person? Everybody's keeping track. How many are left? There's five. And then there were, you know, we're five funerals away, you know, and then it just kept getting down to that one person. There's that one person, and everybody's just waiting, like, is he breathing? You know, somebody get a pot lid and hold it in front of his nose. You know, what was it like waiting on that? Waiting those 40 years to enter into the victory of the Lord. Here's the beautiful part of it. You don't have to wait 40 years. You can know the victory in Christ today. You can know the rest of the Lord today. You can know what it's like to enter into not doing it yourself, not depending upon yourself, not depending on your own righteousness, not depending upon your own intelligence, not depending upon any worldly titles or credentials, but you can know what it's like to enter into the presence of the Lord God and say, "Lord God, I lay it all down before you. I am resting in your work. I am resting in your power. I am resting in the righteousness that is found in Christ alone because of his sacrifice on the cross. And I can't do it myself. I've never been able to do it myself. It's not a matter of I'm going to do 80% and you're going to take up the last 20%, but I can't do one bit of it without you, God." And you can know that rest. You can know that victory. Some of you may be standing on the edge of victory. Standing right there on the edge of God doing something incredible in your life. Some of you need to come to Christ. Some of you here today, some of you listening online, you need to come to Christ. You need to take that step. You need to take that step of faith and say, I've received the report that I am a sinner and that you are righteous and that you sent your son to die in my place, and I can receive him if I believe he is who he says he is and he'll do what he says he'll do, which is save me from my sin. If I turn, if I repent, if I ask for your forgiveness and live for you, and he'll do it. You can enter the promised land trusting in the promises of God. Voices that tell you to settle for less than victory, you don't have to listen to those. And the problems that you're facing, they're nowhere near as big as God is, because he's an eternal God. He's an infinite God. He's an omnipotent God. He has all power, omnipotent. He has all the power in the entire universe. So you can step into victory if you've never made a decision to follow Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ, and you've been living in this life on the other side of the Jordan, kind of waffling around with, I don't know, the problems look too big. The battle looks too great. I don't know if I should deal with that sin in my life. Everybody has an issue. Everybody has a pet sin. I mean, we all have it. Yeah, but we all aren't going to stand and be compared to one another when we stand before God one day. We each have to give an account before God. So whatever battle we're facing, whatever Amalekite or Canaanite or Hittite or Jebusite is in your land, whatever that is, the Lord God says, I'm bigger than that. And you can enter in by faith. His inheritance is always mixed with a battle, but we know who wins the battle because we can trust in him. Don't miss out. Don't waste any more time, and don't get stuck on the other side and not enter into God's promises simply because you think the problems are too big, or simply because the voices are just too loud, or simply because you just don't want to believe God's promises. Don't get stuck on the other side of the edge of victory. Take that step of faith. Hear from God, receive a report from God, and respond to him rightly. That's faith, and that's how we enter. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. It's truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. It's your truth. You communicated it. We receive it. And I pray that we would respond rightly to your truth. Lord, there are things that we face every day that come against your truth. Things that we face every day that battle against your will for our lives. That is part of living in a sinful world. But we don't go back to Egypt. We don't turn. We don't stay put. We move forward by faith. And Father, for anybody here who needs to make a decision to follow you for the first time, I pray today would be the day that they would say, I'm going to receive this report from the Lord, and then I'm going to respond rightly. I'm going to go before him and repent. I'm going to have a change of heart that results in a change of action. And I'm going to follow him. Father, I pray for anybody here that maybe they've been following you for many years, but maybe they find themselves right now, much like Israel, maybe just wandering in the wilderness. And maybe you've taken your truth today and maybe you've spoken to those individuals. Father, I pray today would be the day that they would say, no more. God, I'm going to trust you. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I'm going to trust you. I don't know how many more giants I'll face, but I'm going to trust you. I don't know how hot the battle may get, but I'm going to trust you. I don't know how high those city walls are that I'm going to be facing, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to receive your report, and I'm going to respond rightly. I'm going to live by faith because I belong to you. So, Father, I pray that you would grant strength where we're weak. I pray that you would grant courage where we're fearful. And I pray that as where we look and we see from human eyes, and we if we see by human sight, we can see no possibility of victory. But we pray that we would see by faith, recognizing that you see things we don't see, you know things we don't know, and you have a power that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And if we trust in you, you will bring us into the place of your rest, and you will get all the credit, and you'll get all the glory, and you'll get all the praise, because it's not about us. It never has been about us. It never will be about us. It's always been about you. And so, Lord God, as we come before you, we ask that you would do that work in us. How? I don't know. How is your business? But you do what you want to do that brings you the most glory and the most honor and the most praise. And we will return all of that to you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.